If you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Our sermon text this morning is going to be verses 14 to 16. Still, the driving idea is back in 11. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's still sort of giving some encouragements to striving. And so we're going to pick up in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you and thank you for being our God. We are your children. It is a marvel to us that we can call you the great God of gods, Father. You are our Father. But Lord, we believe that because of what Jesus has accomplished for us, we come to you as our Father, and we come hungry. We pray now that you would, by your Spirit, work among us, taking this, your word, and feeding us. By your Spirit, by your power, changing us, convicting us of sin, and turning us more and more into the path of righteousness, conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're to strive to enter the rest of God, says the writer, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so we saw last week, the Word of God is sharper than any sword. It's going to expose our lies. It is unblinking, unwavering in revealing truth. And we're naked and exposed before this God to whom we must give an account. That's what we looked at last week. The writer used language purposefully to cause us to take seriously our lives and our choices, to warn us away from playing games, to cause us to fear that unbelief that leads to disobedience. It was intended to be terrifying language. You're naked, exposed before God. The sword that strikes to your core, before God, you're disarmed and helpless. But then in verse 14 today, he pivots, as the gospel always does. The gospel always exposes our sin. It always shows us our need, our wickedness, our weakness, but then it displays the gracious salvation that is found in Christ. And that's what we find here. We're called before the throne of God to give an account, but there's one standing. For all who believe on Him, Jesus Christ stands by the throne, and it is a throne of grace. And He stands for you if you are His. Christ at the throne of grace, that's what we're talking about this morning. The Word that is always truth, that reveals truth, that Word became flesh and now stands as the great high priest before God to intercede for all of His people. And this is a hinge passage. It's going to bring to the close the section on rest. And for several weeks, we've been talking about God's rest. This is bringing that to a close. And it's shifting us and introducing the next topic, which is Christ as the great high priest. And that's going to take up the majority of the rest of Hebrews. So this closing one section and introducing the next. One thing I want you to note by way of introduction, so we get this, understand this passage correctly, this we've seen in these first four chapters, the writer of Hebrews has a very rich Trinitarian theology. He knows Christ is God, yet distinct from the Father. Back in chapter 1, he wrote, "But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever." So God says to the Son, your throne is forever. He sees that. For the writer, the Son is sitting on the throne. The Son is God, absolutely, but He's distinct from the Father. But the main idea of Hebrews is not about Jesus on His throne. The main idea in this passage is Christ as high priest beside the throne of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 said, He sat down at the right hand, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 8, 1 is going to, we'll see later, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. The Trinity is a complex and beautiful theology. It's hard for us to get our heads around. One God, three persons. But the writer here is focused on the economy. That's the interaction between the persons of the Godhead. The role of Jesus Christ as the intercessor, interceding as high priest before the throne. That's what's in view here. So when we get the throne language, what Jesus is doing, that's what we want to be thinking about, the economy. Jesus not sitting on the throne here, but beside the throne as the intercessor. It is mind-bending to try to think of all the ways, the interaction of the Godhead, but that's what I try to focus on, what's happening in this passage, and that's what we see. So with that in mind, we can move towards our passage. This is what we saw, the second encouragement towards this rest. Last week we saw the warning, and this week is the more of the encouragement. This passage is structured around two commands: hold fast our confession and draw near with confidence. And both those commands are rooted in who Christ is and what he's done. And so what we're going to look at, we're going to look at verse 14, see who Christ is, and that's going to lead to the command. And then we'll look at verses 15 and 16. We'll see what Christ has done, and that's going to lead us to the command. So first, look at verse 14. We're going to see Christ goes before us to the throne of grace. Christ goes before us. Look at verse 14 again. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. All right, we have this great high priest who passed through the heavens. It's Jesus, the Son of God, so let's hold fast our confession. We see first where the priest is. He went through the heavens. We see who he is, Jesus, and we see what our response should be, hold fast. But let's take a look at that first, the second one first. Who is the great high priest? Who is the great high priest? First, look at the title, great high priest. The word high priest already means great priest, right? That's what it means. The high priest is the great priest. The old covenant, that man was the anointed priest or the chief priest or the high priest. He's already the preeminent priest. He was the one who carried the most responsibility. The priesthood all stood between God and men. The priest took the offerings of people and brought them to God. They maintained the incense and the ritual elements before God for the people. But the high priest alone entered into the most holy place once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But this one the writer's writing about is given an even more exalted title. He is the great high priest. The word great there, the Greek word is megas. That's where we get the word mega. He's the mega high priest. Mega! He's far beyond the great, great priest. This is the ultimate priest. He is separated from all the other earthly priests, and for weeks we're going to be exploring that. The writer just goes on and on how the great high priest is different and better than the earthly high priest. The earthly priests were nothing compared to this great high priest. He's warning his readers, don't be tempted back to that reflection. Don't go back to the shadow of the old covenant. Here is the ultimate priest, the great high priest. And who is he? Jesus, the Son of God. It's interesting. Why does he make it so explicit there? He's been writing about Jesus for four chapters. I mean, why does he say, Jesus, the Son of God? Well, one reason I think is he's going to tell us to hold fast to our confession, and that is our confession. But the other, he's just trying to be clear. If you look up at verse 8 in your Bibles, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, if Joshua had given them rest. Right? You everybody see that? The word Joshua there is Jesus. If you look in the Greek, that's the exact same word as Jesus. So he just said, if Jesus gave them rest. And so maybe he's just trying to be clear who he's talking about. We get our word Jesus from the Greek word Jesus. Joshua comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, but it's the same word. And if you see it in Greek, it's Jesus, so Joshua. Our English writers, they know that's talking about Joshua, so I'm going to put Joshua there, but it's the word Jesus. So if you're reading that in Greek, you just see Jesus, if Jesus had given them rest. So for clarity, he's making sure the reader's not confused. Jesus, the son of Nun, that's Joshua, he could not give them rest. He was a godly man who led the people of God into the promised land, and they found a little bit of rest for a little time, but then they sinned and they lost that rest, and they repented and found the rest, and they sinned and lost the rest, and they repented and found the rest. That's the cycle of judges, and that went on through all of Israel's history. Jesus, the son of Nun, could not give them the rest. Jesus, the son of God, does give us this rest. He is the great high priest. He is the one. He is the Savior. Jesus, the Son of God, is the ultimate and the complete, the perfect high priest to accomplish all that the earthly high priest could not. Well, so then, where is this high priest? The old covenant high priest every year went into that Holy of Holies, that holiest place. And they had to bring blood to make atonement for sin. And we'll the writer unpacks that in chapter 9. But here he's just introducing this theme, and he's doing that by drawing our minds to where Jesus is now. He passed through the heavens. The earthly high priest from the line of Aaron entered into the copy of the holy place once a year, into the tabernacle or later the temple. That's the representation of God's presence. Contrast that with what we see here. The mega high priest goes directly into the actual presence. Not once a year into the representation, the Holy of Holies. No, he goes through the heavens to the actual presence with his own blood to make atonement. He ascends into the heavens. So that's a graphic illustration of who God is. He rises from the earth where we are, and he returns through the clouds, through the heavens, to where the Father is. So he's literally going from us to stand before God. Where figuratively the high priest did that once a year, he literally is doing this. He rose through the clouds. And this is not just like a nice story. I mean, this is what the eyewitnesses saw. This is the confession we believe. Acts 1:9 says, Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. I mean, even with all of our planes and our hot air balloons and parachute, for someone to just rise up is astounding to us. I mean, that's what all of our superheroes do. It is astounding. We don't do this. Jesus rose up from where we are to be with the Father. And that's the main idea here. Jesus, the living man raised from the dead, has now ascended into heaven to sit by the throne of the Father and serve as the great high priest. But I think secondarily, that image of Christ going up to the Father illustrates the reality that our certain hope is that we too will be raised with him. He went before us. Remember what Jesus said in John 14? He said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I wasn't going to lie to you. For if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He goes to prepare a place for us, and he will take us there. He goes first. And because Jesus has ascended into heaven as our great high priest, and his atoning and interceding work, he ensures that we too will enter into that rest, that we too will be there. We too will go through the heavens to be with the Father, and ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, we will reign with him as long as we trust in Jesus. And that leads us to the third thing we see from this verse. What should our response be? Trust him. Let us hold fast our confession. And there's the command driving this whole passage. Hold fast the confession. So get the context. Strive to enter the rest. So look and see. Here is your great high priest. And he is beside the throne of God right now. So set your mind on what is true and hold fast. Hold fast. That Greek word, it means that you can mean to physically hold something, right? Like the woman at the tomb holding Jesus' feet. That's the word. They're clinging to his feet as they worshiped him. Same word is used to arrest someone. When Herod seized John and bound him, seized, that's the word. When the Pharisees were seeking to arrest Jesus, that's the word, arrest. That's the idea. When we hold fast our confession, it means like we're seizing it. We're arresting it. We're binding it. We have an arresting conviction, right? So if someone's arrested, they're bound and they can't get let go. That's the idea. That's how we're to hold fast to our confession, to bind it, to not let it go. Temptations are going to come. And falling away is going to seem more and more appealing. Remember, your great high priest is at work. Hold fast your confession. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is your Lord. I think this is illustrated very well in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6. Remember John chapter 6? Jesus had fed all these people, these thousands of people, and they want to make him king. They're like, "We like this guy." And so Jesus starts teaching them. And he says, you want to be satisfied? That bread's not going to satisfy you. No, you have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood. And they were like, what is this crazy person saying? I mean, that's sort of obnoxious to us, but for a Jew, that was like repulsive. So many people stopped following him. Like nobody, and his disciples were like, what are you talking about? I mean, Jesus, you've said crazy stuff like love your enemies, but now eat your flesh? What? His 12 did not understand this. What are you talking about? It says this in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He said, no more. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? That's a strong temptation. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He had nothing else to hold on to. Peter said, I don't understand what it means to eat your flesh, but I won't leave you. I will hold on to you. He held fast his confession. You are the Holy One of God. So where else can we go? I may not get everything, but I'm not leaving you. I'm holding on. You have the words of eternal life and nobody else does. And that was proved and made sure by the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They held fast. Jesus in John 16 said, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. He said, I've been teaching you these things. And that in a particular context of particular suffering. But we can apply it. All of this is for us so we don't fall away. He said, they will put you out of the synagogues. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they're offering service to God. Things are going to get hard. Life will get hard. And as Michael reminded us, we have it pretty easy right now, but it's getting harder. People are losing jobs. Things are happening. Parts of the world where this is really hard. Life will get harder. Some of Jesus' teachings are going to be hard to understand. They'll go against our culture. And culture impacts us more than we're aware. So sometimes God's good words feel offensive. Hold fast. When God's word comes up, I don't understand that. God tells me about how I'm supposed to order my family and think about sexuality, think about marriage, think about working and all these things. None of it's going to fit our culture. And more, it doesn't fit our culture. Sometimes even for us, we can hear like, oh, I'm kind of offended by that. I mean, what do I think? What is true? He is holy. He is the Holy One of God, and he has the words of life. So even when it doesn't understand, if I'm offended, that means I have to work and say, God, what have I not understood here? I won't leave you. I hold fast in my confession. As things get harder, maybe you get made fun of, young person, or you lose some friends, or you lose an opportunity, or sometimes family members abandon us. Hold fast. Remember. And this is the thing. The blessing isn't the money. The blessing isn't the stuff. The blessing is Jesus. So whatever the cost, hold fast to him. Remember Jesus' words. Mark 8. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whatever it costs, we don't want him to be ashamed of us on that day. Whatever it costs, we can't be ashamed of him today. We have to hold fast. Remember, your great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God, and he reigns, and he intercedes for you in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high. So hold fast your confession. Now, Jesus in heaven may seem intimidating. He's so perfect. I'm such a mess. So the writer goes on to remind us of who Christ is, and that's our second big point. Verse 15 and 16, we'll see Christ is the perfect intercessor at the throne of grace. So let's look again at verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we know who Jesus is, we know his love for his people, we know that he is gentle and humble in heart, that should encourage us to draw near. So we need to see Christ rightly. He is perfect and holy, but he is warm and welcoming to all who come humbly in faith. So first, notice with me the welcoming great high priest. Think for a minute with me of the high priests as they were written about in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What words come to your mind when you think of the earthly high priests in the Gospels? Were they sweet, kind, merciful men? Maybe you think scheming. Were they schemed to capture Jesus? Controlling and deceitful as they used false witnesses to convict Jesus? Cruel, uncaring about truth or righteousness? Think of how Jesus talked about those religious leaders, the priesthoods, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, called them snakes and tombs, greedy manipulators who fed off the sheep. Look in contrast to the words that describe Jesus, the great high priest. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's able to sympathize with weakness. The earthly high priests were men corrupted by power and greed. They were aloof and uncaring. They didn't care who they hurt. They just cared about their wants. They were judgmental and critical. The great high priest is compassionate and welcoming. He welcomes sinners, the unclean, the filthy, and the rejected. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. To sympathize, literally that means to suffer with, right? That's what the words come from, suffer with. To enter into suffering. Chapter 10, the same word is translated compassion. You had compassion. So your suffering with someone draws compassion. That's the idea of sympathy. When you're close to suffering, your compassion is stirred up. Think of Myanmar. We've been praying for Myanmar a lot. I mean, I pray for Myanmar most days. I get these letters. But I'm not weeping. I mean, my sympathy is, I work to pray. But I'm far away from it. I'm thinking, this is horrible, but I'm far away from it. Think about the sister that sends the letters every day from Myanmar. She knows the people. She's hugged the children. She's been planning with them. She's on the phone every day. She hears bombs. She hears screams. She hears the children. She is weeping. She is pleading, please pray. Her compassion is so stirred up. Why? Because she is suffering with them. She is with them. She has entered into their suffering. In a way, from America, I'm not. I'm at a distance. And I need to work there. I get my heart engaged. But that's the difference. The language here is with the sympathy of Jesus, he suffers with us. He draws near to our suffering. And he's moved with compassion to the point of helping. He is so close to our weakness. He sees our weaknesses. And he's compassionate. He's moved with compassion to help. Now, weakness in the New Testament could be physical weakness or fearfulness, weakness in prayer or natural limitations. But I think what's in view here is our weakness of faith. The weakness we have to hold on, the temptation to fall away. That's the whole guiding idea, strive to enter the rest so we don't fall away. That's, I think, the weakness that's in view. I think you can apply this to any weakness, but I think that's what we're really talking about, the temptation to fall away. Because when pressure comes and we're weak, and he understands that weakness, he enters into our weakness, he dwells in us. And that's what I think is what is really powerful to me. He sympathizes with our weakness, not because he's just nearby, but he's in us. Remember what he prayed with in John 17? He prayed, the glory that I have given me, that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me. He comes to dwell in us, and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. So he's there in our weakness. He's there in our suffering. He's there in the temptation. He draws near. And he's moved with compassion. And that is amazing. The perfect one who died because of our sins draws near to us and is not repulsed at our weakness and our struggles of faith. but draws near with grace and mercy to help. Isn't that amazing? That's the sympathy. That is our high priest. Shouldn't that draw confidence from us to come near him? He has sympathy with our weakness. He goes on, he says, he was tempted in every respect, yet without sin. That doesn't mean he was tempted in every possible way. I mean, he never experienced addiction, so he didn't have the temptations associated with addiction. He never gave in to sin, so he didn't have the temptations that came from the consequences of sin. That's not what it means. It means he lived in this world and he experienced all manner of temptations. He was tempted in the wilderness to turn from his path, to take the easy road, to test God and follow the devil. He was hungry and lonely. He had to trust God for his future. He prayed that God would take the cup of wrath from him, that the temptations were real, and the work was hard. He was surrounded by weak and sinful followers, evil enemies, wicked rulers. He was tempted to be discontent, angry, and vengeful. They were attractive women, and he was growing in popularity. It's the same world. He was tempted to lust. Jesus knew temptation. Those temptations are common to man. He was a real man, a righteous man, but a real man living in the sinful world. He experienced temptation, but he knows what it takes to never give in. It says, yet without sin. He knows perfectly what we only know faintly. We know something of being tempted but not giving in. Occasionally, we know what that is. But he knew that perfectly. I think our understanding of temptation is so impacted by our experience that when we think of temptation, we're already thinking about giving in to the sin. If I'm tempted to be angry, that usually means I already am angry, and I'm trying not to be angry. I've already given in. And that's why people ask, is temptation a sin? But we associate it so closely with actually giving in to the sin. But the temptation is simply the provocation. Provoking isn't a sin on me, how I respond, even the first step towards anger, that's my sin. The provocation isn't the sin. The temptation isn't the sin. Jesus knew what it was. Do you think Jesus was ever provoked to hate his enemies? They nailed him to a cross. Is that not provoking to hate them? But yet when they nailed him to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yes, he was tempted. The provocation was there, but he didn't take one step towards hate. He never once gave in to it. He never once gave in to the temptation to be sinfully angry with his disciples. And were they provoking? Yes, they were provoking with their dullness and their selfishness and their stubborn error. He called them back again and again to faith and trust, even when he had to rebuke them. He knew what it was to be tempted by the world, tempted by friends, tempted by providence, tempted not to trust, tempted to fall away. He knows what that feels like, and he knows what it feels like to not give in. He knows what it takes to not give in one inch. He held fast the confession. Think of some of these things. And before the devil, Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And all that temptation, he held fast the confession. This is, I will only worship God. I will not worship you, no matter what you promise me. In the garden, with the cross looming over him, he still held fast. He said, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. I don't want to do this. If there's any other way," he says, his soul was sorrowful and troubled, but he prayed in faith and trust, "Your will be done." He didn't give in to that temptation. It was provoking. So he knows what it takes. He knows your weakness, and he knows the temptations that come to your life, and he knows what it takes to never give in. That is a perfect high priest. That's the one who can help us to grow and say no. He knows. He knows how hard it is, and he knows what it takes, and he welcomes you to come find help. He knows how hard it is, and he knows how weak you are. Isn't that the perfect high priest? The one who knows exactly what you need, because he knows your weakness exactly. And he sympathizes with them. And so there's a comforting call that comes from this high priest. Let us with confidence draw near. That's the response. I mean, what in the world is the gospel? It's crazy. I see my weakness as a holy God. I should run. He says, don't run. Run to me. Don't run away. draw near with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find or receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the amazing truth. The Holy One calls sinners to come and find help with confidence. With confidence, draw near. Not confidence in yourself. No. Paul wrote, God chose the weak and foolish things so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We don't boast in ourselves. Because of Him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. So it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Come with confidence, but not confidence in yourself. For all of Paul's good deeds and breeding, before God, he said in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ's sake. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So don't look to yourself for your confidence. You look to Christ for your confidence. If you look to yourself, no matter how much progress you've made in the Lord, and some of you have been walking with the Lord for decades, and God is bearing fruit in your life. There's good that God is doing. But if you look at yourself, you will see sin. And you can't find confidence there. But we have confidence when we look to Jesus. And He says, come. His blood was shed on the cross for my sin and for your sin. So all that sin could be wiped away, washed away for everyone who would believe on Him. And so we could come and find help. Yes, you deserve God's wrath. The throne of grace, the throne of God should be a horror to us. But because of Christ, you can come and find mercy there and grace there. And you can never earn it. Our confidence comes from looking to Christ. So friends, study Jesus. With all this going on in your life and all the concerns and uncertainty you have, study Jesus. See Him and know His love. See His determination to save. Look at His sacrifice. Contemplate Jesus. Because there we see the love of God for all of His people. The more we are convinced of who Jesus Christ is, the more our sin and our need compels us to run to Him. The more we see Him rightly, the more our need and sin compels us to run to Him. It is only our lack of faith in who He is that keeps us away. You think, no, I can't. It's just too holy. Then you haven't thought about Him right. You don't understand what He's done. You don't want to understand what He's accomplished and what He's offering. When you see that, your sin always compels you to run. Oh God, You're my only hope. You're my only help. You're the only way. So you run with confidence, and the confidence is, Jesus said it and I will believe it. And there's my confidence. And there's nothing that can bar my way because Jesus said, come. So I go. Go and find help in time of need. And what is your time of need? What pulls you away from Jesus? That's the time of need. A specific sin that calls you to look away from Jesus? A pattern of sin? Is it the long, dull, dripping irritation of life that draws you away? It makes you think, oh. Is it the itching in the back of your mind that maybe you're being duped? Or maybe you're missing something. Or maybe life is passing you by and it's soon it's going to be too late. And, is this the right thing? Your time of need is whenever you're being tempted away from Jesus towards sin. That's what's in view here. So it's not mainly or primarily a time of need because simply something bad is happening. It's the time of need is when that bad thing tempts you away from Jesus, tempts you to sin. It's not because Christ is indifferent to our suffering. We see He sympathizes with our suffering. But He knows that the most important thing is that we cling to Jesus through the suffering. That's the most important thing. Suffering will come. Does Christ know something about following God through suffering for the glory set before Him? Do you think that would ring any bells for Jesus? Does He know something of that? Yes. And He didn't ask to be delivered from the suffering. He said, God, keep me in the suffering. Give me the grace through the suffering. Your will be done in the suffering. He knows that it's worth it. And He's leading you through your suffering, knowing that whatever hardship you have experienced, having Christ is what is most important. That is what is most important. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Whatever that suffering is, God's grace is there for you in that suffering, not to make the suffering go away, but to keep you clinging to Christ. So whatever the context of suffering is that tempts you away from Jesus, look to Christ. In your time of need, look to Jesus. When you're tempted to distract yourself from dealing with reality or giving into the flesh or going your own way, how many times do we not even realize it's been a time of need? We just give into the temptation. We just give into the anger, the bitterness, the words fly, the thoughts come. We start following other things without realizing we were letting our hearts get drawn away. The call here is see, recognize your need. See that thought, that anger, that word. See it for what it is. It's sin and it's a horror. And then look to Christ. See the sin and horror of all those things where you're giving in. And see, Jesus says, come, draw near. Come with confidence to the throne of grace. Christ is there pleading with his blood for you, and there's mercy and grace for you. Help in your time of need. How often do we fall into sin because we never ask for help? Or we just go through emotion. Like, I really want to sin here. I wish I could stop, but I can't. Your sin is not inevitable. Falling away is not. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, yes, your sin is inevitable. But Christ abides in us. Friend, if you're a believer, Christ abides in you, and so he intercedes for you, and there's help for you. Because of Christ, the Holy Spirit has been given so you can turn from your sin, and you can bear fruit. You can. In Christ, you will. There is help for you. However young or old, whatever your pattern of sin, whatever your history, Christ is better. Christ is bigger. There is help for you. It's not dependent on your strength or your understanding. It's dependent on Jesus Christ. So come with confidence to the throne of grace. Come find mercy and come find help, because that's the one thing you must know. There's a lot of stuff maybe you can't understand about theology, but if you know that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the only way for you to be right with God, and you trust him with all of your life, there is help for you with every sin. Help for you with every day. Help for you with every trial. In your time of need, there's help for you. So come. Now, Christians, you guys in this room, you know a lot. You know a lot. And maybe not quite as much as we think we do, but we know a lot. Are we running to Jesus with confidence to find help? Are we living like we know a lot? Are we living like we really know who Jesus is, so we are running to him again and again and finding help in the time of need because there's mercy and grace? Or do we have an idea, Jesus is neat, but he really can't help me. I got to go figure it out on my own. And day after day, we're just doing our own thing. Oh, friends, let's see who Jesus is. Let's believe who he is, and let's run to him. Friends, you Christians, let's run to him more to find more help. And if you've never come, today is the day. Turn away from your life of sin and come and see Christ's warm welcome to all who will come humbly. Weary, broken sinner, come humbly to Jesus and find peace, find forgiveness, find life. Come and believe. Jesus says, come, draw near with confidence, and let's find help, the life that Jesus offers us. Come and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Bible. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you, God, that your word is such good news to weary sinners, that we who are weak and needy can come to you with confidence because we have a great high priest, glorious and perfect, who warmly welcomes all who would come humbly in faith to come to find help. Oh God, give us the help we need to follow you, to trust in Jesus, for that is what we need above all. Oh God, help us to endure whatever tomorrow brings, whatever today brings, for your glory and for our good. Father, we love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.